Open it and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter, 1 Timothy 5, beginning at verse 17. And I just do also want to encourage you, it's $9.93 if you're using a pew Bible. You will need a Bible, so please do take it out. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew. I do want to encourage you also that as you have been faithful in giving, you will notice that we do not normally give special appeals for funds. And that continues to be our policy. Our modus operandi has always been that we train individuals to be faithful in giving, that we give regularly, we give proportionally to income, we give sacrificially, and so doing, the needs are supplied, and so that always prevents us from doing special appeals. And so I would encourage you in this way, continue to be faithful. And when it comes to our building as well, do continue to pray that, you know, the workers will be safe, as Pastor Ron has mentioned. So very soon now, I suspect we'll see a hole that's dug in the backyard, as Pastor Ron has mentioned as well. So continue to bathe that in prayer. Everything from the workers who are working to salvation to people that don't know him during this time, also to the unity of the body, and that we will always, during this inconvenience in parking, that it will be no problem, that we will just simply make room and be prepared to make way for each other. And I think God will give us that. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God now that as we open it and share its content. Lord, we're so thankful that what we have now is the precious Word of God. Lord, as we give ourselves faithfully to understanding these words, I pray, Lord, come in the power of your Holy Spirit and renew our minds and give us a willing heart to be taught and to be ready to be changed because of what you teach us in our own lives. Help us not to resist this word, but help us to embrace it and accept it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, I will read through to the end of the chapter. So please follow along with me. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Thus far the reading of God's word. We're going to speak about leadership, and this is the last section in our text that speaks about elders. I have a quote here from President Harry Truman, who once commented on the relationship of the polls and leadership. And here's what he said. He said, I wonder how far Moses would have gone if he'd taken a poll in Egypt. What would Jesus Christ have preached if he'd taken a poll in Israel? Where would the Reformation have gone if Martin Luther had taken a poll? It isn't the polls or public opinion for the moment that counts. It's right and wrong and leadership. Men with fortitude, honesty, and a belief in the right that makes epochs in the history of the world. Well, Harry Truman, of course, was president at a time when it was very difficult to make decisions, and he believed steadfastly that the truth transcended the popular moment. Now, we live in a day when effective leadership is both longed for and yet much maligned at the same time. Canada and also the Western world has had a disdain for its political leaders for quite some period of time. And in a real way, I suspect we're somewhat schizophrenic in the way in which we approach our relationship with leaders. We, on the one hand, condemn leaders for refusing to listen to the people, and on the other hand, we also condemn them for governing according to the polls. Go figure. We want leaders who are strong, and when they are strong, we complain they have too much power. We want to make sure that leaders are telling the truth, and we strive hard to keep them honest. At the same time, we listen to a group of postmodern philosophers who will confidently tell us that there is no such thing as truth. And sadly, this schizophrenic relationship going one way or the other has left us not sure of what we want in leaders, only with this abiding sense of mistrust in whoever leads. Sadly, this attitude does find its way in the Christian community. And what I do want to say, I'm not speaking about Willingdon, because, I mean, God has in a wonderful way, I think, safeguarded our relationship of leadership here. But I know that in the church as a whole, there has been this sense in the churches. There are some denominations where the average senior pastor lasts about 3 years. In fact, such is leadership. Now, it may be that in 1 Timothy, a very similar situation had begun to develop. Remember that the elders in the church in Ephesus, some of them had taught false doctrines, and consequently, the church was deeply divided among each other. And also, Paul sends Timothy into that situation to relieve some elders of their duties and establish some other elders. And it might have been with all of the confusion that had reigned in this church in Ephesus that the people of Ephesus, or the Christians in Ephesus, had stopped trusting their leaders. And so what Paul writes now in the passage we've just read is he wants us to know how to care for our leaders. That is, what is the proper relationship that ought to be established between people and leaders? And so let me just take you through this and start with point A in your outline, which is how elders should be treated. Let's look at verse 17. 17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Now, I've got to tell you, I don't know how to preach verse 17, because, you know, I feel whatever I say will sound self-serving. Now, in my own defense, let me say this, I did not choose this topic. I didn't write this verse. My job is only to explain the verse. And so, in my defense, that's all I'm doing. So, please, I didn't really, you know, say I can't wait for this one text. However, here it is. You'll be patient with me, I'm sure. Well, there's a couple of things I want you to notice. First of all, notice that elders' responsibility is that they are to rule. You know, those who rule well. Their responsibility is to rule. Another translation will be say that their responsibility is to govern. Another translation puts it this way: they are to direct the affairs of the church. What's in mind here, of course, is that every local church is to be governed by their lawful elders. Now, we know from chapter 3 and verse 2 that all of those who were elders, who were called upon to lead, to govern, to make decisions, were also supposed to be able to teach. So we have teaching elders, and yet when we come to verse 17, we see something of the organization of the local church. That is, whereas all elders govern and lead, and all elders are to be able to teach, some of those elders are to give their full-time task in the area of teaching. That is, this is to be their overwhelming emphasis, and because preaching and teaching takes the kind of time that it does, they are to be given a stipend or a pay for that. So some elders are lay elders, and some give their full-time task to it, but they all form one body, one group of people who lead the local church. Now, a couple of other things I want you to notice here, and that is that you are to give a special honor to those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, that word preaching, you wouldn't see it just simply reading the English translation, but there is a Greek word for preaching, which is very much like proclamation, but Paul does not use that word here. He has a different word which comes from the root word logos. It means word. In other words, the idea is that those who preach and teach labor in or give themselves to understanding the word. That is, it takes a great deal of time to read the word, understand it within its original language, to give time to the culture in which it was given, to pay attention to the grammar out of which a text came from, and to labor week after week in understanding so that when the word is proclaimed, God's people know how to make application to their lives. And that's the idea behind that. Some elders are to do that. And that is a charge that the elders of Willingdon have given me. And they have given that to others as well. And that is the charge that has been given. Now, I say this because every once in a while someone will say to me, why did you choose to preach on whatever that topic was? And I'll say, I actually don't choose the topics that I preach on. You see, I happen to know that chapter 5 in 1 Timothy followed chapter 4, and there was a reason for that. I happen to know that verse 17 followed verse 16, and there is a reason for that. So in other words, my task is not to come up with the topics. My task is not to emphasize what I think should be emphasized. My task is to spend the time in this text and say, what is the central meaning of this text? And therefore, the central meaning of the text that I preach becomes the central meaning of my sermon. I'll often go into my study saying, I know what this text says, I still don't know what I'm supposed to say, and I will give myself a week in doing that. Now here's what verse 17 says. Those elders who govern well, they're doing their work well, and including in that are those who preach and teach. They are to be given a double honor. Now what does that mean? Now, it might have something to do with verse 18, which has to do with the pay that you give, but I think that double honor is something that is specifically intended for something else. I put it this way in your outline. We are to treat elders with increasing respect. And how do we respect elders? Well, according to the text that's before us, number one, by protecting their reputation. We'll see that in just a little while, why that's a part of the proper treatment of elders. We also are to show love to them. We are to be teachable when they teach. We are to submit to their authority, which is what Hebrews 11 teaches us. We are to pray regularly for them. That's all a part of the double honor that is to be given to the elders. Secondly, with fair compensation when required. That comes now to verse 18. Now watch this. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox. This is kind of cool, isn't it? It compares the teaching elders with an ox. Don't know if that's good or bad, but you know that in the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy, the oxen that were treading out the grain were also to eat from that grain. In other words, the very thing in which they were giving their labor to was also to be their sustenance. And that's the same principle that Paul applies now to those who give their full-time role to preaching and teaching. That is, they are to also make their living doing so. And then he also quotes from the book of Luke, Jesus saying the laborer deserves his wages. I think what's behind that simply is give those individuals who do that a fair and equitable pay. Now, I think that's already being done here, and I think it's been done well. So I don't want to say any more about that. I'm done with this subject now. Okay, let's move on. Now, we know something else about elders. We know that elders, like everyone else, are fallen human beings. They are not perfect. They are sinners. And sometimes, as we have seen in 1 Timothy, some of the elders there had gone so extreme, they had led some of the people astray. Paul says in Acts 20, verse 29 and 30, I know that after my departure, he's speaking to the elders in Ephesus, after my departure, that is from you here in Ephesus, fierce wolves will come in among you, that is among the elders, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, among the elders, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples after them. You see, it simply isn't reasonable to have a system of leadership in which you ask for double honor without keeping the elders in check. Now, here's an important issue. Some of you will remember the time in which Nathan the prophet encountered King David. Remember, King David had sinned, And Nathan the prophet comes to him, tells him a parable. David doesn't know the parable about him. And sneakily enough, finally Nathan the prophet comes to the king and points a bony finger in his face and says, "You're the man, you have sinned." If you know that account in the scripture, you might be interested to know that if that account had happened in any of the other kingdoms around in the ancient Near East at that time, that prophet would have automatically died. Not so in Israel. Israel's king was not equal to God. Israel's king was under the law of God, and being under God's law, he himself was also susceptible to the judgment that was under God's law. So, here we move from the honor of elders, which Paul encourages and insists on. He moves from that point B to how elders should be disciplined. And there are three things that he says. Number one, never entertain unfounded charges. Look at verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, there's a principle that comes from the book of Deuteronomy. When individuals in the Old Testament were charged with some law-breaking offense, in which they may be punished or even put to death, they were not to be put to death on the evidence of only one witness. Now, please understand what this says. First of all, it's witnesses. Now, it's not people who've heard a rumor or who don't like something about an individual. It's someone who has witnessed a wrongdoing, and not just one, but two, and preferably at least three individuals. In other words, Paul takes a principle from the Old Testament law, which dealt primarily with death penalty cases, and he applies that principle now to a congregation's treatment of elders. In other words, you don't entertain a charge against an elder unless there are two or preferably three witnesses. In other words, we don't go on the basis of hearsay, on the basis of rumor, on the basis of personal dislike for an individual. In other words, a charge against an elder is a serious matter. Now, in Matthew 18, and you have a pamphlet in the back in the foyer on disciplining one another in love, and it's based on Matthew 18, Jesus encourages us to keep matters small. But in the case of an elder, we're going to see he encourages it to keep matters large, because when an elder sins, it's very serious. It can affect the entire church. But there's something more as well that's here. All of us need to acknowledge this. Being a leader makes one open to criticism, charges of error. Leaders make decisions, and sometimes decisions are unpopular, and Paul would encourage a congregation to not be quick in making any charges. He would protect leaders in that sense. Now, let me give you an example of this. A number of years ago, and I was new at Willingdon, so that's a lot of years ago now, but back in those days, I still had a mustache. Those of you who have been here longer will remember I used to sport a mustache. And so, in fact, we were doing a Welcome to Willingdon video. I was new, and they set me out at Central Park in Burnaby. They had a very official-looking camera, a boom mic, lights, everything. It looked very official. It looked like I was on the news, you know, if you walked by. And as I was standing there doing that, an individual looked at me, and he came walking towards me very quickly, crossed the line of the camera, and he was angry. And he stopped short of me, and he looked at me surprised, and he said, "Oh, I thought you were Glenn Clark, and I was going to cork you one." Now, so if you don't know who, Glenn Clark was our premier, and at that point in time, you know, he was involved in a lot of scandal, and a lot of stuff was being written in the paper. And as I stared at this individual, I realized he wasn't going to apologize to me. He was still mad that I wasn't Glenn Clark, and he was even madder that he didn't get a chance to punch me on public television. And that was, you know, and so he wandered away muttering and still angry. And that incident got me thinking. First thing that got me thinking is, I got to shave my mustache off. So, no, that's actually not true. Don't start a rumor. That's not why I shaved my mustache off. But the incident got me thinking. And I began to wonder what it would be like to be that much in the public eye. What would it be like never to know what would happen every time you went out? You went out to a restaurant. You went out to a hockey game. You went out to your child's violin recital. You went out to a movie, and you never knew who might accost you, or who might say, I want to talk to you about something, or who might, you know, in some way make your life miserable. I wonder how that affect every relationship that Premier Clark would have had, including his marriage and including all sorts of other people whom he knew and loved. Now, I'm not saying anything about whether or not you agreed or disagreed with any of his politics. That's not the issue. The point is simply this. It's hard to be in the public eye. It's hard always to be watched. It's hard always to be evaluated. It's hard always to be judged and talked about. And the point is that elders in some way also bear the same thing. And the impulse here is to protect the elder from unjust accusation so that the labor of the elder among the body of believers might be a joy and not a burden. Because if it were a burden, and that's how the writer of Hebrews tells us, it would be no advantage to the rest of us. That's the first point. You want to make sure that you don't entertain unjust charges. Number two, judge charges impartially. I'm going to skip ahead past verse 20. I'm going to come back to verse 20, but let's look at verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules. And that has to do with charging an elder and judging an elder. And you keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. In other words, if there are witnesses that have stepped forward and said, this elder has sinned in a given way, that you do not prejudge, but you examine it thoroughly. In other words, you don't prefer the elder because they're an elder. And secondly, you don't prefer the individual bringing the charges because they're in a powerless position, for instance. In other words, the issue is not power or powerlessness. The issue is truth and the issue of fairness and the issue is impartiality. Judge matters impartially. See, it's almost as if the judgment now of the sinner, however, the elder is a foretaste. Because look at verse 21 again. It doesn't just say to do it impartially. Look at how it starts. In the presence of God. The Father is present in this matter. And of Christ Jesus, the Son is there. And of the elect angels. The reason the angels are called elect angels here is to not to confuse them with the demons, the fallen angels. In the presence of the heavenly host, it's almost as if this judgment of an elder is a prefigurement, if you will, of the final great judgment. You know, that's a fascinating thing for me, because I think to myself, is it that elders are to be examples of the flock in their righteous behavior, but even in their judgment, if they sin, they continue to be examples? You know, there is a time, of course, when all secrets will be removed. And in the end, and every one of us will soon discover this true, in the end, we will all stand before God, and we will all find out that there are no secret sins. There are none. I hope that makes you sober and want you to fly to grace. But what we have here is that the judgment of an elder is to be as public as can. And so, first of all, you make sure that judgment is impartial. Number three, make discipline highly public. Now let's go to verse 20. Verse 20 says, as for those who persist in sin, see this? Rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, who are the all? That's the first question. Some would say the all are the presence of all the elders, but I don't think that's how this reads, because you are already placing them in the presence of the Father and the Son and all the angels. Surely the all includes all of the church. So that all may stand in fear, or the rest may stand in fear. Should it be the rest of the elders stand in fear? Yes, possibly. But it might also mean that the rest of the congregation, that seeing the judgment of an elder and seeing the natural consequence for sin might make the rest of us say, if that's how sin works its way through in an individual's life, I sure don't want to be sinning. And we begin to watch our own lives so that it's in fact an example. The rest stand in fear. Now, given the gravity of this matter, Paul now turns to, and your outline will say, point C, how elders should be chosen. If it's so, in fact, scary to be an elder, To be held under public scrutiny in this way, shouldn't we make very clear about how elders are chosen? Now, this is very relevant for all of us because in just a little while now, as we normally do at this time of the year, we will ask the congregation to hand in names in which you write down, I think this man can serve as an elder. They've been serving well in a Bible study. I've watched their manner of life and their teaching of others, and I think they should stand. Because we have to choose and select elders regularly, shouldn't we know how to do that? And Paul gives three pieces of counsel that we should listen to. Counsel number one, how should elders be chosen? Slowly, slowly. Look at verse 22. Watch this. Do not be hasty in laying on of hands. Now, the laying on of hands has to do with the commissioning of an elder. The other elders gather around that elder. They lay hands on him. They begin to pray for that elder. Oh, Lord God, fill them with your spirit. God, keep them faithful. Watch over them. Help them to be strong against the wiles of the enemy. Help them to be the example of the flock. Lord, watch their life and their doctrine closely. Oh, Father, use them for the sake of your glory. And then we commission them out to do the work of the Lord. It's a wonderful experience to have hands laid on you to be commissioned for ministry. And Paul says, be very slow in doing that. Make sure you watch someone's life beforehand. Take your time. Test that individual first. Now, if you looked at verse 22, it said, do not lay hands hastily. You got that. Nor take part in the sins of others. Now, you might read verse 22 as two separate commands, or maybe even three, when it comes to keeping yourself pure. Don't be hasty in laying hands, nor take part in the sins of others. But the way in which this is structured grammatically makes it clear that all of verse 23 or 22 is just one command. That is, by not laying hands hastily on elders, by not being too hasty in commissioning an elder, we can take care not to take part in their sins. Well, how so? If an elder sins and harms the church, the ones who too quickly made him an elder are responsible or share in the elder's sin. Their unwillingness to do due diligence and the harm that comes as a result of that now falls on their plate, and God holds them accountable. They become impure because they have set an impure man or an unready man over the people of God. All the more reason for us not to be in a hurry. Point number two, how should elders be chosen? Courageously. Now, verse 23, if you look at it, is a curious verse. You might wonder what it's doing there. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. You'd say, wait a minute, we've just been talking about how to choose elders, and we got this curious verse 23. I was talking to Pastor Matt about that, who came to my office, and Pastor Matt is Greek, so every once in a while I try to bamboozle him by saying, this is what this Greek word means. And so I said, you know, in the Greek, a little wine, the word little means the size of a thimble. And without even batting an eye, he said to me, but you should see the size of a Greek thimble. And it's pretty fast. He's pretty fast. Why is verse 23 there? Some commentators say, well, Paul is just concerned about Timothy, and so he just gets off track for a while. He'll get back on. The more I've read Paul, the more I've realized he never gets off track. He always stays perfectly on the theme. And there's a reason that verse 23 is there precisely at this point. Let's see what we can learn from verse 23. The first thing that we can learn is that Timothy was often ill. That's the first thing we know. His health was an issue, not only his stomach, but he had frequent other ailments as well. The second thing that we know is probably that his illness had nothing at all to do with his lifestyle. That is, Timothy, when it came to drinking, did not actually drink wine, but he drank only water. He was very careful about what he brought into his own body. See, that's fascinating to me. So I view that Timothy is a guy who was not drinking Diet Cokes, probably not drinking Jolt Colas or recaffeinated coffee or a lot of alcohol either. Timothy was an individual who watched what he was eating. So it was clear that whatever was ailing him was probably not due to his poor judgment or lack of control over himself. The third thing that I notice here is that Paul does the prescribing. Have a little wine, not much, he said. Make sure it's a little. Now, I don't know why Paul prescribes. Perhaps Luke is close by. Paul and Luke, of course, are friends, and Luke was a physician. And Luke may have said to Paul, listen, we want to make sure that, you know, watch Timothy's health. And next time you write him, tell him to take care of this thing. And this is what I prescribe. A little bit of wine will settle his stomach down. Now, whatever is all the details behind this, let me say this. It seems likely to me that the pressures of ministry and dealing with elders and false teachers and dealing with disunity and criticism and holding the line may have had some impact on Timothy's health. Now, there's two possibilities. One is the pressure of his ministry may have impacted him, or two, his already weak constitution made it hard for him to be strong when he had to be. And Paul says, listen, I want you not to be very careful in laying on the hands of a potential elder. I want you to make sure that you've tested somebody. And even though there may be pressure on your life to make that person an elder as soon as possible, and because you're not feeling well on a given day, that pressure might overwhelm you. So here's what I'm saying. You take a little bit of wine to settle your stomach down. You make sure that your health is in order, but I need you to stand firm. No matter what's going on in you physically, I need you to stand there. See, there's a huge implication behind that. When we choose elders, we must choose them courageously, because sometimes individuals will say, make that individual an elder. But sometimes in the testing and trying of an individual and watching their life, a given group of elders may say, this person is not yet ready. Maybe in the future they'll be ready, but not now. Now is not yet the time. Sometimes that requires courage to hold on. And I think that's what Paul is aiming for there in verse 23. So how to choose elders? First of all, slowly. Secondly, courageously. And thirdly, wisely. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, the sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. You know, I think about how this is in line with what Jesus says in Luke 12, where he says, therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. You know, again, let me speak about Judgment Day. Now, we must all, every one of us here, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There is a different great white throne judgment for those who do not know Christ. That's where condemnation is announced. But for those who have received mercy through Christ, for them, there is still a judgment seat, which is a purifying judgment that prepares us for eternity. In that day, all the secrets of our hearts are laid bare. See, I don't know whether or not you're looking forward to that. How many of you say, I can't wait for all the secrets of my heart to be laid bare? You know, it's an interesting concept, is it not? You know, I often think about that and think I've preached, you know, every week, and, you know, we'll be out there in heaven and there'll be a group of people say, I heard you, pastor, for years. Didn't know how sinful you were till this very moment. Will I be embarrassed? Well, I don't know whether Paul is playing with that theme, but here's something I always remember, lest you think about these thoughts and therefore say to yourself, I'm not looking forward to the second return of Jesus. In the day when the secrets of my heart are laid bare and there are no more secrets, I will know that everything is laid at the foot of the cross. I will cling to the cross and cling to the blood. I will know that it is grace that received mercy. So let my sins be told as boldly as they can, so that the cross of Jesus Christ and the mercy of the Father might seem all the more glorious. It will seem so precious, so that in the future no one will say, John Neufeld is here because he served well. Let them rather say, that sinner is here because the grace of God served him so well. Let the cross be altogether glorious. And so I read this text and I actually don't shudder, but I look forward to the expression fully of God's grace in my life. But why does Paul write this here? And I think there's a reason. He's trying to say that some individuals, you never see their sin. They become exposed in the final day. And he's speaking about elders. You see, the thing is, when we've become Christians and we're Christians longer, we know how to behave in the presence of others. We know how to say the right things and do the right things, and we may be able to hide from God's people seething sin that's underneath. You know what Paul is trying to say? It's way more important that elders look good in eternity than they look good now. Be wise when you choose them. Now, lest you think to yourself, oh, that just sounds so terrible. Look at verse 25. So also good works are conspicuous. Even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Just like our bad deeds cannot remain hidden, neither can our good. So if you're serving the Lord faithfully today, and nobody ever has a sermon about giving double honor to you, you say, no one ever phones you up or sends you a card and says, keep on going, and you feel like you're laboring and no one's watching. Verse 25 says, God's watching. And it will never stay a secret forever. It will be held high in eternity. I used to have a seminary prof who said, every single one of us should have something that we're doing for the Lord that nobody knows about except God. It keeps us honest. It keeps us hoping for the reward in heaven alone, rather than simply looking for the reward of people speaking well of us. So why does Paul write all this? Paul wants to say, elders who rule well really are worthy of double honor. In face of the immensity of the task of leading God's people, they not only lead well, but provide examples of what godly life is all about. So let me take you back to the incident of David with Nathan the prophet. Remember, Nathan the prophet confronts David with his sin, and David confesses and repents. And David, at the same time, writes Psalm 53, in which he confesses his sin openly before God, and we've been reading about that for the last 3,000 years, and we know everything about David's sin. Isn't it interesting in the end of the day how the Bible describes David? He was what? A man after the heart of God, not a perfect man, not a sinless man, not a man that individuals could look at and say, you sinned here. But in the end of the day, he was a man who loved God and wanted nothing better that God's people would love him as well. In fact, in some ways, it's the picture of an elder. Every time we make an elder, we choose a man who is a sinner. But we also choose a man who is after the heart of God. We test their lives. We watch and to see the impulses of their affections. And in the end of the day, those that have been chosen carefully and who rule well, the scripture says, give them double honor. Honor them well because they serve for our benefit. So we've talked in the past about the obligation that leaders have to God's people. Today we talk about the obligation that God's people have to the leaders of the church. Treat them in a way that Christ would want us to treat them. And in the end of the day, we will continue to grow in Christ and be unified in Him. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, I, as an elder, want to thank you for every one of God's people who regularly and faithfully has prayed for the elders. My Heavenly Father, I thank you on behalf of the 40 elders here at Willingdon Church. I thank you for all of those who have given encouragement, who have prayed, who have submitted to our leadership, and who have looked for ways to walk in holiness together with us. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the relationship that has existed for so many years here, the relationship of leaders and people. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that by your grace, you have kept us strong. And Lord, even now, as we go forward and as we build, as we set new direction for the future, as we think about how to expand our services and continue to expand our ability to reach more people with the gospel of Christ, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would safeguard this sacred unity. Heavenly Father, I thank you for all of God's people who have said, I will stand with my leaders. I will walk arm in arm with them. And together in the end of the day, we will stand before you in glory. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what you have done in this corner of the world. Continue to keep us strong in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. May the Lord bless you. We're dismissed.